Last week, we started chapter 4, and we didn't finish it. We got through the first major part of chapter 4, so I'm going to recap that very quickly. But then I want to finish chapter 4, and if we have time, I'm going to get into the first part of chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. So if you remember, last week in chapter 4, we covered the first, I think it's the first 42 verses, and that's the section... That's the section of that we call the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. A lot of different names for that. You've probably heard hundreds of sermons on the woman at the well, and all those points are valid, and people have got a million. It's like the story of the prodigal son. There's many, many points of view that you can take, and many, many ideas that you can come away from. This one is no different, and I want to tell you some of the things that we talked about in what I kind of think are the key points for us to take away, although I would tell you they're probably not an exhaustive list here. The first one is, for us to really understand the Bible, we have to understand the context of when and how and who the people are that it's written to. We talked about the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. We talked about the Jews hating the Samaritans and the Samaritan hating the Jews. We talked about that had been a conflict for about 700 years. Due to interracial marriage, non-Jewish out of the relationship marriages for the Samaritans who were left after the Babylonian conquest. And then also the fact that Samaritans wanted to help rebuild the temple, and the Jews didn't want any part of them. They didn't want their money. They didn't want them. They thought they were, defiled and not clean and had abandoned God. And so they, had complete disgust for them. And so over the 700 years, this enmity had built to a point where they didn't talk to one another, they would walk around each other. It was just really a horrible situation. And so we come to the story where Jesus and his small group of disciples at this time are crossing Samaria because they're trying to go from the southern kingdom, Judea, or Judah, up into the Galilee, which is part of the northern kingdom. So they're crossing Samaria, and instead of going across the river and taking the long way, they go straight ahead. And they come to a place that's a fork in the road, and it's called Sychar. It's near Sychar, city of Sychar. And it's where Jacob's well is. And you can read about that in the Old Testament, Jacob's well, and he's buried there. And a lot of Jewish history took place there. So anyway, Jesus is tired. He sits. The woman comes, and she thinks, oh, he's a Jew, I can see him, but I'm going to come anyway because he's going to ignore me because I'm a woman, A, and B, I'm a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, so he's not going to say anything. But Jesus doesn't let her do that. He talks to her. So Samaritan or not, he talks to her. Woman or not, he talks to her. And we talked a little bit about, talking, a Jew talking to a woman at all, much less a Samaritan woman, was kind of a problem. And without going into all the detail, Jesus witnessed to her by talking about physical water and the need for water, and he compared it to, the wellspring of the Holy Spirit. He called it spiritual water instead of, regular water. And so she began to listen to him and take him seriously, and she, he tells her some things about herself, and she runs back to the city and brings the friends and, the neighbors, and they come out, and Jesus stays with them 2 days. And the disciples are moved out of the way because they would be a hindrance to the gospel that Jesus wants to share with them, because they'd be asking the questions like, why are you talking to a woman? She's a Samaritan. You shouldn't be talking to her. She's unclean. Jesus didn't want to deal with any of that, so they went into town. So they come back just as he's finishing the conversation. She sees them coming. She runs back to the town. They don't say a word to him because they're kind of used to not him kind of being a little out of the box. And so they don't say much, but the Samaritans talk him into staying 2 days. And so the woman shares her story. Jesus shares with them for 2 days. Many of them come to believe in him because of the words he speaks and the things he does. And that's the segue I want to make to today, because today we start in verse 43. And let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, and let's look at verses 43 through 45. And let me read those. So, chapter 4, verse 23. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Parentheses. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Close parentheses. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. I want to stop there for a second. So 2 days after he spends with the Samaritans, he goes on up into Galilee. And when he gets up into Galilee, people begin to come to him. They begin to flock to him because they remember what he did, at the Passover. They remember the turning over the tables. They remember the confrontation. They remember a lot of the things that happened. And so they are excited to come see him. He's like a celebrity coming into town. So they come out to see him. John makes this comment, which is kind of interesting, in verse 44, that says, "Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And if you look at that verse in other Gospels, it's placed at a different point in the narrative. And my only thought here is that John put that in because the Galileans and the Samaritans had so welcomed Jesus, and perhaps on his trip up, he had to go by some of the area where he was from, and maybe an incident happened that's not recorded here, because it seems like it's a little out of place. It seems like he's talking about not being welcomed or not being honored, but yet they do honor him. They do come out and flock to him. So commentaries are all over the map on this. Some say, well, it's misplaced. It should have been in another chapter. But it may have been, John wrote this 60 years after this happened. So this may have been John just making a comment because of the way they welcomed him. He just remembered the comment of Jesus where he had said a prophet is not, honored in his own country. And it's sort of like, we sort of have that thing today, where we say, what sayings do we have now that sort of fits into that? Prophet not welcome in his own country or not recognized in his own country. People say you can't go home again. People say all kinds of things about where you grew up. Because where you grew up, people remember you frozen in time. And they don't know who you are now. They don't know what you've done. But all they remember is what you did or where you came from or who your parents were or how you grew up. Because that's what they remember about you. And so their perspective is put in a real small box because that's the frame of reference they have. And so I think that's probably what he's talking about here. But he comes in, the Galileans welcome him. They'd seen what he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And so I want to make the point here that the Samaritans welcomed him and the Galileans welcomed him. And they welcomed him because they saw what he had done. They'd heard what he said. They saw what he had done. They'd come to see. When Jesus recruited the disciples, he would talk to one of them. One of them would go get another one, like a brother, and say, "Here's what he's done. Come and see." And so people would come and see. And when they come and see Jesus, they have a choice to make, whether they stay and follow him or whether they walk away. And we see that choice played out all through the New Testament. So I think you're seeing here just reaffirmation that in large numbers, very early in his ministry, people who heard Jesus, people who saw what he did, who listened to his talking about himself and why he was there, those people come to believe. And so that's kind of an interesting point. I mean, we kind of blow right through this and say, well, they showered him, they praised him, but it's kind of an interesting thought because we're all that way. Think about what we do for celebrities. When celebrities come to town, whatever they are, whoever they are, people want to go stand in line and see them. They just want to see them. They want to be and look at them, see them in the flesh. And so people were flocking to Jesus in Galilee because they'd heard the stories, they wondered about him, and they came to see what he was all about. And then in verse 46, it says, "Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official." Now, your Bible may have a different term for that, royal official, besides the term royal official, whose son lay sick at Capernaum. I want to stop here for a second. This guy is an official of the Roman Empire. What his status was, we don't know. He was important enough to have servants. He was important enough to have money. And the fact that they call him a royal official sort of makes you think he had some part in the governance of Capernaum. And so he comes down because he's got a sick son. It says, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. You know, we look at this and we don't think much about it. But I want to set it back in time for a minute. Here's a Roman official. Jesus is the son of a carpenter. Jesus is not a wealthy aristocrat. He's not one of the Sanhedrin. He's not one of the wealthy Sadducees that control a lot of the money coming in and out of the cities. You know, so he is just a Jewish carpenter who comes into Galilee. But this man sees something in him that not only Jesus broke barriers talking to the Samaritan woman, but this guy breaks barriers because, first of all, royal officials don't seek out peasants, so to speak, for help. They don't come to ask them for help. They are used to ordering people to do things for them, not seeking them out and asking and begging for help. This guy comes because something about Jesus draws him. And so he comes to Jesus. The only point I want to make here is this is a big event. This is an event that would shock people of the time. It's an event for a royal official to come and seek him out. It's one thing for a lame person to seek him out. It's one thing for somebody in his class to seek him out, you know, in terms of his socioeconomic class. It's another thing for people like Nicodemus to come. It's another thing, you know, like the guys from the Sanhedrin to come. It's another thing for this royal official to come. Because that's, you know, we always say that Christianity has an appeal to all classes, all races, all socioeconomic groups. It doesn't matter. And we see very early in the ministry that that's having an effect. So this guy comes, and he comes to see Jesus. And so he heard he'd come, and so he comes to see him. Now, Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana in Galilee. So it's about a 4 or 5 hour walk. 5 hours if you're walking at a good rate, 4 hours if you're walking very fast. For some of us, it'd be a little longer than that. But yeah, it'd be a day or two, you know, 20 miles. So he comes the minute he hears that. And it says he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And then Jesus replies in verse 48. And what does he say in verse 48?
Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.
Yeah, my version has the word people in there. That word is not in the original text. Mine says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him you will never believe. People is not there. It's really, you know, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders. But he was not talking specifically to this royal official. You know, remember, he had a crowd of people that were following him. So he was talking to the crowd of people. And it's kind of interesting because we saw in one of the earlier chapters, maybe chapter 2, where Jesus had people following him, yet he knew their hearts. He knew they were following him simply because of his celebrity. They were following him because he was doing something they wanted to watch. They wanted to say, I was there when he healed that man. I was there when he did that. And so they were following him for that reason. And so Jesus addresses the group and says, you know, unless you guys see wonders and signs, you'll never believe. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But the royal official doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't get dismayed at what looks to be kind of a brusque off. It really isn't by Jesus. It's just a statement. But the royal official in verse 49 says, Sir, come down before my child dies. So he's persistent. He comes back, and he wants to get the subject off of the education of the mass group there. To why he came. He wants a personal solution from Jesus. He wants Jesus to respond. And Jesus replies to him in verse 50, and I think this is important. Jesus replies and says, you may go, your son will live. Now again, this is a royal official. There's no grandstanding. There's no, you know, getting out pixie dust and going through a set of routines to make it look important. There's none of that stuff. And he's also not deferential, is he? He says, you may go, your son will live. He just basically says, I've taken care of it, your son will live, and you may go. And so for a royal official, they're not used to that. They're used to giving orders and having people do them, not taking orders and receiving orders. But he receives an order here that says, you may go. I've dismissed you. Your son will live. And then the next phrase is really important. It says, this man took Jesus at his word and departed. And I come back to us because I think about, you know, Jesus talks to us in many ways. He talks to us through other people. He talks to us through our prayers. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He talks to us through pastors, through teachers, through life circumstances. But do we take him at his word and go just do and follow what he said to do? Or do we question? I mean, I ask that question for myself as well. I mean, we see miracle after miracle, and do we just accept it as part of life, or do we thank God for it? Are we thankful for it? Are we thankful people? Do we praise him for that? Do we believe that it's done by him? You know, I say a lot of, we see some miracles that happen that clearly there was no other way than an action of God. There was really no physical way, given the circumstance, the sickness, the doctors. There's no way to explain away what happened other than a miracle. Some of those, and for those, we're thankful for those because they clarify in our mind that God was doing them. But there are so many others that we explain away. And I've made this comment before, but I've got some commentaries that, you know, they're wonderful commentaries, and I read them for the good parts of it. But there are places in the commentary where Jesus performs a miracle, and they will find a way to try to explain it away as a physical happening. You know, like turning the water into wine, or the healing of the lame man that we'll see later on. They explain them away. Well, maybe the guy really wasn't lame. Maybe it was a psychosomatic illness. Maybe, you know, why not just accept it as a miracle of God? I mean, why make something out of it that it isn't? Why just not accept it? And this royal official accepts the fact that Jesus is going to take care of it, and he leaves to go for home.
Well, Jim, he called him sir.
He does.
So, you know, that's pretty strong, you know. So he must have believed that he more respected him greatly or something.
Absolutely. I mean, he wouldn't have come if he didn't. You know, because of the social status difference, he just wouldn't have done it. And I think about us, and I think about, you know, our social status and people we meet who are, let's say, above us in social status or below us in social status. They're all the same to God. God looks at every one of us the same way. We, you know, none of us are different to him. We're all just sinners saved by grace. That's all we are, regardless of what clothes we wear, regardless of where we were educated, whatever the situation. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so, you know, and that's kind of a good reminder to get as you go through this. Jen, I appreciate it. That was a good point out there. So he departs, and in verse 51 it says, while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour, which is about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then in 53, then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his household believed. It's kind of interesting. You know, this guy wasn't looking to just be thankful for the miracle. He was looking to know where it came from. And when he found and assured himself where it came from, it was the crossover point he needed to become a believer. You know, and so you wonder, first of all, you wonder how John knew this story. John wasn't there when he met the servants. John wasn't there when the boy got better. John wasn't there when the story was told that it was at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the only thing you can come to is that this guy told the story. He told it to other people. His servants told the story. People told the story around, and therefore it became knowledge. Maybe he came and sought Jesus out. Maybe he came to thank him. Maybe he came, you know, sometime later. But John knew this story and knew not only where the seed was planted, but where the decision was made and how the decision came to be. And so he relates that story. And I guess the point of that to me is that each of us, you know, we don't all have the story of this royal official where we can say, my son was dying, Jesus healed him, and now he lives, and I'm thankful, and that's why I'm a believer, and that's my story, and you can't ever take it away from me. But we all have a story about our life. We all have a story about things that God has done for us, things that we have been a witness to, things that we have seen and shared and heard. And so, just like the royal official, one of the things we're asked to do is to be a witness to the Lord, to share that idea, to talk about that with other people, because that's our story. We don't have to know 8,000 Bible verses. We don't have to be able to, you know, quote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all other kinds of things for people to come to know the Lord. What we have to do is tell our story and begin to get them to share and get them to come and listen to what the pastor has to say or other ways that people can share about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will draw them in. And so, you know, it just sort of reinforces to me that this is the kind of a thing that, he wants us to do. And verse 54 says, "This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judah to Galilee." So what was the first one? We saw the first one a few weeks ago. The water into wine, right? So this is the second one, healing the young man. Now I want to give you a couple of characteristics about this healing, just to set them in your mind. He didn't hit him on the forehead and say, "You're healed." He didn't have to physically lay hands on him. He didn't have to treat him for 6 months. He spoke from a distance, the fever broke, and the son was healed. And I guess the point I want to make there is, you know, people who pray for us can pray for us in Florida. They can pray for us here. They can pray for us in California. We can pray for them. God hears those prayers. And wherever God is, he can heal us. He doesn't have to be, we don't have to be all in the same room at the same time. That's good for us, and we feel better, just our own sense of well-being. But God can heal remotely. He can heal from afar. He can heal with a spoken word. And, you know, he can heal just instantly. And so that's important. We're going to see another one of this as we move into chapter 5. I want to say one other thing, though. Notice John always uses the word sign. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed. We talked before about signs, right? You drive down the highway, you see a sign. You see a sign that says McDonald's. You see a sign that says Cracker Barrel. You see a sign. So what does the sign do for you?
Advertise.
It advertises. But it points you to something else, right? It points you to something else. So the point I want to make here is the turning the water into wine is a sign that points you to something else. The healing of the young boy is a sign that points you to something else. We can't get so caught up in the sign that we miss the creator of what happened. We can't get caught up that, you know, what happened is we don't see that Jesus acts with full authority of God, that Jesus acts as the Son of God, that he is God. So all of these signs that John brings up are signs that point us to who Jesus is. Not just the miraculous thing that he does, but the sign points back to who he is and why he came and, you know, what he came to do. So I just, as we see these signs, it's interesting to talk about them. It's interesting to talk about healing. But a more interesting thing is to talk about where the healing points us. You know, if we're thankful someone was healed, does that make us closer to God? Does that make us more thankful to God? Does that make us more believe in our hearts, believe that who God is and where he is and why he came and all of the things? Do we draw closer to God, or are we just like the crowd, enamored to see the sign? We want to see, you know, the fireworks. We want to see the excitement. We want to see all of the things. And so that sort of brings me to chapter 5, and we're only going to get to a few verses here, but this is pretty interesting stuff. Now, I'll say this to you. If you're a student of Bible study, you will probably know, you may even have a note in your Bible, that some scholars believe chapters 5 and 6 are in the wrong place. Chapter 6 should be in place of chapter 5, and chapter 5 should be in place of 6. I'm not going to get into that argument because I don't know the answer to it, and it really doesn't matter. We're going to take them as they come, and we're going to study them. They do make a little more, they do flow a little better if you go straight from 4 to 6 and then to 5. But it's only because Jesus appears in one town, and then he appears in another, and then he appears back in the other town. But the miracles, the study and all, it doesn't matter what town he's in, because the town he's in is not important. It's what he says that's important. So we're going to take chapter 5 next, and it's called The Healing at the Pool. And a couple of verses here. I do what I always do. I make these notes and I never look at it. Verses 1 through 6. Let me read verses 1 through 6 because that'll give us a little bit of a setting, and then I want to talk about them. So it says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now this is after Passover, so it could have been a feast of the unleavened bread or tabernacles or one of the other feasts. It doesn't say which one it is, but he goes up for a feast of the Jews. Now, John is pointing out that this is a Jewish feast to those people who read this that are not Jews. So he goes up to Jerusalem. Up meaning it's up in altitude. It's not up in direction. It's actually down in direction, but it's up in altitude. So he goes up for a feast of the Jews. Now there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five colonnades. Now it's interesting. This is called the Sheep Gate. And around the Sheep Gate, they've done some excavation. And there are, in fact, five colonnades. And there are, in fact, two pools there. And so the biblical story is borne out by the archaeology as they begin to peel away the layers around the temples and the other areas. Some of you may have something different than Bethesda. You may have Bethsaida there. It's translated in both ways. And I would say that up until 1950-something, people thought Bethsaida was the correct translation because it was in more of the old manuscripts. But by finding the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls that refers to this pool as Bethesda. Now, Bethesda in Greek means house of mercy. So when you think of Bethesda, Maryland, and all the hospitals, that's the house of mercy. Bethsaida means house of the olive. And so it would have been like an olive press or something else. Very close words. But I think if you read the context of this, House of Mercy fits pretty well. Because this is the pool where people would get in. It says it was covered by, surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now you may have a verse 4. I'm going to skip verse 4 for a second and go to verse 5 that says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Now the verse I left out was verse 4. In many of the old manuscripts, this is not there. And so they believe this was a parenthetical note added by one of the copyists. And they made the point that the belief was, and I'll read it to you. It says, I've got it here, it's over in my Bible, it's a footnote. And it says, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. So this was parenthetical, added by probably a copier who was writing later, because people would wonder why were they hopping into the pool. So he made this clarification. So here's the situation. This pool, these two pools, were fed by underground streams. So the pools were set there. But periodically, the underground streams would boil up and bubbles would come in. And when they did that, the people, who were very superstitious, believed an angel had come down and touched the water. And the first one to get in the water would be healed. And so they were all lined up there waiting for the disturbance. And as soon as the disturbance hit, you can imagine it was like, you know, the opening of the pool in May, and all the kids are running, jumping in the pool. You can just imagine what it's like. And so here's this paralyzed guy who's lying by the pool. Well, he can't get up and get in the pool. He's got to have somebody lift him in. And Jesus understands that. He talks about it in a second. But Jesus asks him an odd question. He asks him the question, do you want to get well? And I want to talk about that for a second because I think it's an important question for us. Why do you think he asked him the question, do you want to get well?
Because he was there. He was trying.
So you would think he wanted to get well, right? Because he's laying there.
He needed faith.
He needed faith.
He liked a pity party, maybe.
Well, yeah. I mean, here's the thing. Beggars in that day sat by the side of the road. They didn't have to work. People would drop money in their tin cup, and they could get along well. I mean, they weren't rich, but they got enough food to eat. People would give them things, just like today. People are generous to people that are downtrodden or in hard luck. And people are generous to that. And we have 3 and 4 generations of people who have been on welfare. Not to be political, but they don't want to get off welfare. They'd have to go to work, and they don't want to do that. They can sit and draw as much money by being on welfare and get medical aid, which they couldn't get if they went back to work. So, you know, we have a different view of it today, but Jesus wanted to know, was he happy with his life? Did he want to go to work? Did he want to become responsible for himself? Did he really want to be healed? Or was he there just for appearances? Was he there just to make a show of wanting to be healed? Yeah, Sue.
That's a good question, because after 38 years is a long time to be sick.
So he may have been very comfortable where he was, right? He may have had... He had where he was living worked out. He had his food worked out. He had people carrying him up to the well every day.
He could go or stay, and he'd be happy.
So, you know, Jesus asking the question, and it comes to mind to me, you know, we sort of get in a point where we complain about the situation we find ourselves in, but do we really want to be healed? Do we really want to step away from that? Because if we do, then we have to take some responsibility for our own actions. We have to take some responsibility to do things for being responsible for ourselves. And so Jesus asked him, you know, do you want to get well? And the guy says, sir. Another person saying, sir. The invalid required. That sort of tells me that he didn't know Jesus. He probably didn't really, he saw him there, but he didn't know who he was. He hadn't been out watching all the miracles. He'd been stuck in Jerusalem, you know, either wherever they carried him after he left the pool for the day, whether it was to a gate or whatever. He says, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. You know. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And verse 9, and I'm going to stop after verse 9. It says, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. I'm going to stop there. Well, I'll read the continuation of the sentence. And so the Jews had said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, they didn't say a word about the people carrying him to sit by the pool. So people were carrying him on the mat. They didn't say a word about that. They didn't say a word about all the people, the lame and everybody getting up to beside the pool. But the fact that Jesus had cured him and he got it, told him to get up and carry his mat, now that ticked him off. That was a little too much for him. But I want to come back to the idea of healing. The guy had been paralyzed for 38 years. So we know in that situation, the muscles in his legs were not strong. The muscles, I mean, we see it just from people who have car accidents. And 2 months later, they got to go to therapy. They got to learn to move their hands. They got to learn to move their feet. They got to learn to move their legs. They got to relearn all of the things they learned when they started to walk again. But this beggar, it says, find my place here, at once, not 4 weeks later, at once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. So he believed Jesus. He got up. Jesus told him to get up and take his mat. He believed. He had faith. He got up and took his mat and he walked. And I want to stop there because, you know, I sort of covered this earlier. You know, we're a nation of victim status. We're a nation where people are victims. You know, it's humorous. It's not really humorous, but you have to kind of laugh at it. The people that survived that water landing in the Hudson River are now talking about suing the airlines.
Yeah.
And you ask yourself, why is that? Well, first of all, they probably think they're pigeons and they can get some money out of them, so they're going to go play it and they're going to do whatever they're going to do. And I'm sure they've got, you know, our friendly trial lawyers out there, you know, trying to stir the pot to get them to go do that. But you'd ask yourself the question, you know, aren't you thankful that you're alive? Aren't you thankful that of what happened, that everything worked the way it was? You know, but you wonder, and that's just one of many things. There are people that play the victim card all the time. You know, we talk about people in all stratas of society that are victims. You know, I listened to this Governor Blagojevich, you know, the other day, and, you know, he didn't try to sell the seat. He's a victim of just trying to do the work of the people, you know. And so he's playing the victim card, trying to become a sympathetic figure. We see it, if you ever are on a jury, you see that all the time. I mean, you know, the victim or the lawyers paint this person as just, you know, they're a victim of their circumstance. Their parents made them this way. This is the way they grew up. You know, this, they didn't know any better. Everybody's kind of a victim. And I guess the question Jesus asked this man is a good question for us. Are we ready to move beyond that? Are we ready to take the responsibility to stand on our own two feet? Are we responsible enough, and are we followers of the Lord enough that we will take the responsibility for ourselves and move out, step out in the world? I think about, I don't want to get off on a tangent and blow the time I've got, but I think about the story of Joshua, and I think about, you know, all of the things, and I think about where, you know, they were told to get up and walk across this river and carry the ark with them, and, you know, they didn't want to get in that river. They didn't want to get in with the ark. They were scared to death. The water was deep, and the Lord said, go. And so the water was a flooding torrent of water. But when they stepped in the water stopped, and they walked across. And it's so much of our faith in God is that way. If we don't take the first step, He wants us to be faithful and take that first step. He wants us to do what He's called us to do, and He will smooth the road for us. And I think about Joshua, and I think about many other places in the Old and New Testament where we're called to get up, pick up our mat, and take that first step towards doing what God has called us to do. And so we're going to pick up there next time. We'll pick up, we'll kind of recap that, and we'll pick up at that point. Anybody have any comments or questions? We kind of blew through this pretty quick. I know that.
When miracles happen today, people are very prone to call it a coincidence.
They are.
And you know, not realizing, you know, that last week this guy went and had an x-ray of his brain, and there was a tumor. And, you know, he turned it over to God. Went back the next week, and it wasn't there. And they're saying, well, I don't know, it's a coincidence.
Well, and I think that becomes an important point for us as Christians to say, well, you know, you might call it a coincidence. I would call it a miracle of God. Mm-hmm. And that's the way I view it. Because that way you're not only acknowledging the miracle, but you're acknowledging the miracle worker. It's not just the sign, you're acknowledging where it came from. And I think that's important for us as we, you know, as we live our lives, to not just talk about the miracles, but talk about the miracle worker, the one from whom the miracle came. So, good point. Any others?
I like to say something about those 8 babies that were born. I think that's a miracle. I don't care if she took fertility drugs or not. I can't stand how TV is anymore.
Yeah, that's a miracle for sure. I guess it's a
miracle, and they're all happy. Now they're trying to say, oh, well, she already had 6 kids. She did this. She did that. God did it.
Yeah, I mean, it's a miracle that they're healthy. That's one thing for sure.
Yeah.
And so that's, you know, we can certainly be thankful for that.
It's only the second case in the United States in the world.
Well, you know, that pilot, he done something. Now, what if he didn't have that rover to land that plane in? That'd have been all dead.
Yeah, that's right.
And I mean, you
that's
know.
Right. Thank you. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to close down so that I can get upstairs when I'm supposed to get up there. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for John taking his thoughts and memories, and Lord, through your direction, writing this Gospel of John. We're so thankful for not only the stories that he tells, but Lord, the deeper meaning that we see behind the story. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to study. We thank you for all those that have come to share and to listen. And Lord, we thank you for Brother Jim as he comes to preach to us. We ask that you be with him, with the music, all those who take part in the service. Lord, all those who come and hear, we pray, Lord, for a divine appointment that your Spirit would minister to each of us at our point of need. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.